It's great to see all of you. Let's take our Bibles this morning and go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Actually, I'm going to read 4 because I'll have a word to say about it. We'll pick up there. This is part 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, Asia Minor, now Turkey, write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Terms, symbols that were defined last week. We'll come back to them. This one, the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, the glorified Lord, says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. Take note of that. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Seems like an outstanding church to me. However, these howevers. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Now, that's a problem. We sometimes aren't quite as good as we think we are. That's why this statement about the church at Ephesus is a red alert for all of us individually and corporately. There was, back in 1974, mid-September, I think, the attempt of the famous stuntman, Evel Knievel, to get in his souped-up motorcycle at a 54-degree angle and try to span the Snake River Canyon. You may remember that, and the whole nation was watching it on TV. He blasted off, and unfortunately, his chute, it failed to deploy in a timely way. In fact, it deployed early. And that set his whole trip across the Snake River Canyon on drag. But it was powerful enough that while he didn't make the lip, the ridge on the other side, he came just short and parachuted down to the edge. At the bottom, everybody thought he had probably been killed, but no, he lived to do stunts another day. But he didn't make it. I always use that as an illustration for my students when I was teaching those many years in seminary. Once in a while, I'd get a student who seemed like they had most of it together. And then when I would give them my critique, you have to know that I always told the students to leave their feelings outside the door, just to hang them out there. I was there to teach them and, like a good coach, critique them. And I would tell one once in a while, we'll call him John Doe. John Doe, you've got the Evel Knievel syndrome. Well, they'd look at me, they hadn't heard it before, so puzzled. Then I'd tell them that story, and I would say, you are 6 inches from greatness, but it's almost fatal. You'll have to address that and tell them what it was. Here's a church that had the Evel Knievel syndrome. It, however, could have been fatal. We don't know for sure how they responded immediately. And that's something for us to look at, because when I teach, we've started into the 7 letters to the 7 churches. When I teach these, I always look at them as an individual, and then we must look at them as a corporate entity, because the same message could apply also to us. So we got to remember that. I want you to notice that he writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, when you study these things, as I have to do, and others of you may have done it as well, you have to ask the question, okay, who are the angels? And when we hear the word angels, we naturally think of heavenly spirits. The angels that appear in the Bible, in Hebrew, they're called malach. In Greek, they're called angelos, but it means the same thing. They are messengers. That's the base meaning of angelos or malach in Hebrew. It means a messenger. Oh, then a messenger could be human as well as a heavenly angel. Yes, it could. But isn't it more likely to be a heavenly figure than a human messenger? Not necessarily, because more than you realize, probably, the word halak in Hebrew and the word angelos in Greek, which may have the same meanings, are used of human messengers. And that's the way I take it here. Usually when it's talked about, it's just kind of blurred over. But you want to ask, I'm not up here to be pedantic and try to pass around irrelevant knowledge. That's not what I'm up to. Rather, I'm trying to explain something that has practical significance for everyone who's a leader in the church. The reason I say it's probably not an angel in the ordinary sense we think of, but a human messenger, is that a divine spirit would have to be somehow complicit in the problems as well as the virtues, the vices as well as the virtues, and that he's accountable to. Now that's a problem, because holy angels are not sinful beings, and this would involve them somehow, to some degree, in error. So that's not true of angels that God sends. All right? So that leaves me with the view that this has to be a human messenger. So a human messenger would be what? I'm guessing the bishops of the local churches. Bishops? Yes. Understand that at the late apostolic period, we're getting near the second century, and John is living his long life near the end of the first century and probably into the very early second century. The church father Polycarp knew him. Polycarp was martyred for the faith. He was the bishop of Ephesus. So what was a bishop as opposed to local pastors? Here's what we got to get in our minds. We think churches. We think small churches, medium-sized churches. We think what we call mega churches. We think of the church at Ephesus as being one great big church. It wasn't. At those early times, they had house churches. They didn't have big facilities like ours. They weren't there. So they had to meet in homes, and you find that expression. Tell so-and-so hello, the church that meets in their home. That expression appears a lot. And each house, I would take it, had a local elder. An elder was a pastor, and a pastor was an elder, and the two terms together also meant overseers. Well, you know what happens in time. You're in a city, and you've got all these house churches, and you have these individual pastors that meet in homes. But soon, one becomes more equal than the others, not officially, but by terms of leadership and influence. It's those that were called overseers or bishops. I'm assuming, I do not know this, but I'm assuming that when he says to the angels of the seven churches, that he's talking to those in those various cities who were the leaders, the major domos in that city, who were kind of responsible for everybody else. I mention that because they bear responsibility. And when Jesus goes on to say in this letter, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right and walks, I know your deeds. And in every letter, in all the seven letters, there's an evaluative statement. I know, I know, I know. I want to talk about that for a minute because that's important to me and you. First of all, it tells us of our Lord's, our risen Lord's, accessibility to us. His Spirit is present in this service. His Spirit is present everywhere, everything we say and do. He has access to us right here and right now. And we must understand that. For the Lord possesses an attribute that we call big long-term simple meaning, omniscience. And omniscience simply means all-knowing. He is an all-knowing God. He's an all-knowing Lord. He sees. He knows. You see, the point bears emphasis because we human beings regularly delude ourselves in imagining that we have secrets that nobody knows about, and therefore we feel unaccountable. If you ever, folks, have, unfortunately, an engagement with what we might call your dark side, just know that somebody with a capital S is watching. One time, a Miss America, I think it was back in the 60s. I could probably have looked it up, but I don't need to. It doesn't matter. But I heard her say it with my own two ears. After she had won her award, or maybe it was before when they were asking her questions, she was known to be a believer. I believe she was from Arizona. And they asked how a woman like her, a Miss America after all, kept it clean. She responded, I thought it was a great answer. Wherever I go and with whomever I am, I imagine Jesus Christ as my escort. That'd stop a lot of foolishness. That's not just imagination, that's reality. We don't see him, but he is here in his spirit. He is here. And he not only sees everything, but he knows the stuff down on the inside that we're sitting with. In fact, that's the divine attribute that we find on vivid display in Genesis 1, time and again. And God saw whatever he had created, and it was good. And God saw this, and it was good. It may be pitch dark, and whatever you and I are doing in the darkest corner of pitch darkness, God is light wherever we are, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, and he's not the least in the dark. He sees. Remember that the next time you begin to flirt with your dark side. And what's true of individuals is, as I mentioned, equally true of collections of individuals, these institutions that we call local churches. The all-seeing eye of God is on us. Every church has had those dark moments, if they've been in existence very long, those moments that they should be deeply ashamed of. Not everybody necessarily in the church, but enough that it stains the legacy of the whole church. Well, God saw it all. And if they were just aware that Jesus Christ is present, he hears everything you're saying, he saw everything you did, they would be shaking in their boots. That observation brings me next to the matter of accountability. Whether we're God's people by virtue of our trust in him and his son's atoning work, or yet some of you may be outside the family of God because of your persistent unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, put it down and write it on your consciousness, my friend. We are all accountable to God, to whom our very hearts as well as our actions are visible. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is patient with us in our corrupted nature. But just rest assured that in the end, he holds everyone accountable. He sees. He knows. And he's patient and he's merciful, but not infinitely. Well, on the face of it, we have a problem here that speaks loudly to us pastors and us church leaders, especially pastors. Now, before we move on, a word about the city of Ephesus. At that time, Ephesus, located in Southwest Asia Minor, and this is important background. It's not just throwing facts around that have no relevance. It was the chief city of the province in Asia Minor of Ionia. It was chief politically, and it was religiously significant. For as we read in the book of Acts, at that time it was the site of what was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana, that was the Roman name, or Artemis, that was the Greek name for her. In its day, it was noted as a place where the magic arts flourished We see that in the book of Acts. Well, many believers were born again. Many people became believers and were born again. And then the next thing they wanted to do is build a bonfire of all of this occultic literature. It was also considered, and wherever you have idolatry, you have this in spades, it was considered a morally degraded city, even by the standards of the better class of pagans. Associated with all these pagan temples in the ancient world was sacred prostitution, and that will become relevant as we go through this passage. They were connected with fertility rites. So it was a deeply pagan city, and its economy was heavily dependent upon tourism in the Greco-Roman world. Travelers flocked there to visit this great wonder, the temple of Diana or Artemis, whether you were using the Greek or Roman name. Well, Christianity takes root in Ephesus. It was probably founded, most agree, by Aquila and Priscilla, two close friends of Paul, and shortly after it gained much momentum when Paul came through there. Its growth, we know from the book of Acts, we don't have to go to outside sources, posed indeed an economic threat to the city and its tourism. Paul himself was in grave danger from outraged craftsmen. These were the union guys. Golly, you're messing up our city. You're messing up our trade and our living. Look, here in this country, if you mess up somebody's money stream, you've got trouble. Nothing's changed about that. They were making a handsome living off the images of Diana. Reliable church tradition informs us that the Apostle John put down roots there later in his life. And later tradition, not as reliable as that tradition, also tells us that the Virgin Mary, John took care of her. He was her caretaker. Jesus assigned him that duty when he was at the foot of the cross. Tells us that Mary was entrusted to John's care, resettled there. We know the first part is right, resettled there in the Ephesus area with the Apostle John. It's very plausible. If you go over there, as some of us were just better than a year ago, you would have seen facilities that were dedicated to her. So put down Ephesus as a leading church in this circle. Doubtless the most influential of the seven. In many ways, as we're about to see, it was a sound church. Not to say perfect. There are no perfect churches. But it was one of the most important. But it was dangerously flawed. Dangerously flawed church. In a way that puts its future testimony and fruitfulness at risk. So we need to transfer that critique to ourselves and critique our own church in light of the critique of this church. In order to safeguard any strengths and hopefully corporately correct any shortcomings, rectify them, that might cause us as a church to be set aside and not have a future. So when the Spirit speaks to the churches, he speaks to all of them. At the end of the text, the whole letter, he says, let him who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Well, he says in verse 2, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. That's good. The Lord knows. That's encouraging if we're in the right place. Let's talk about, got to skip some stuff here. Let's talk about that. Your deeds. I know your deeds. Of course, the Lord knows our talk, but the proof, folks, is in the pudding, as the saying goes. Some people make a lot of pious noise. They really do. I've got some examples in my office. Stuff that I've gotten from people that I know are as hypocritical as the day is long. But boy, they can lay it on thick. Just thick. Churches can do the same thing. Pastors can do the same thing. And you would think they were the second coming of the Virgin Mary. or John the Baptist. But our Lord knows how to dig behind all of that stuff, dig down to the walk, and bypass the talk. So here he puts all on notice. I know your deeds. Here this happens to be an affirming note. I know your hard work. The Ephesian church culture was remarkable. This is good for sweat equity in the service of Christ. They were not a church accustomed to lounging around, casual in their service. They were kind of an up and at 'em type. When there was work to be done for the Lord in the name of the church, they were zealous in their labor for Christ. I've always felt, don't have this scientifically verified, that one of the better things about our church, I hope the Lord would see it the way I call it, is that while I cannot confirm it statistically, I see something that is not regularly seen in churches. And that is that in most churches, it is always said that 20% do 80% of the work. Well, yes, we have a lot of people around here who do a lot of hard work. But I've felt that our deeds and our work distribution goes deeper than that. I grew up in the belly and the womb of churches, raised in a Christian family. So I know their habits and somewhat their statistical averages. And that's something that I see that I think is pretty good. I see our deeds for the Lord. I see our hard work. That is good. In that way, the Ephesian church had what we call a blue-collar work ethic. And that's a spirit that is sorely lacking in modern suburban Christians. They're so afraid of limiting themselves in Christ's service, that is, because they're in it, that they won't commit to anything. They don't want to infringe their prized personal freedom and step up and say, okay, on that day, it may be a beautiful day like yesterday and I want to go to the beach, which is the best month around here to go to the beach. But no, I committed and I'm going to be there. That's good. This church in Ephesus did not have that problem. Something else the Lord knew about the church of Ephesus as he invisibly surveilled its spiritual life. This is good, really good. He said, I know your perseverance. Perseverance is a faith-linked word. He means perseverance in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It was not lip service faith that they had. Of course, he's not talking about everybody in the churches of Ephesus. He's talking about a general tenor or coloration of the Ephesian church. Their faith in Christ could absorb shock and take heat from the unfriendly, largely pagan Gentile world about them. This was a church that in general did not do a lot of flinching in the face of enmity. When it came to the faith, they were in the main a stand-up church. You got to admire that. And amplifying upon that virtue, the Lord commends them specifically for the fact that, wouldn't you just love to have the Lord say this about you? You have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary in contending with the blowback of the world. That's precious. That's really good. That is all in their favor in the Lord's eyes. In fact, they were so intense in their commitment to the faith once for all delivered to the saints that the Lord says, now get this, we're going to talk a bit about this. In our culture, it needs to be talked about. They were intolerant in the best way. I know, this is not a guess, I know that you cannot tolerate, literally the Greek word is bear, wicked people. He means their wicked deeds, actions, and behaviors. I've said this before, I say it again this Sunday morning. We should condemn. What? Yes, we should, as individuals and as a church, condemn what God condemns. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God hates evil. We should hate evil too. Folks, never apologize for that form of intolerance. The world says we should all be tolerant. I'm going to show you the hypocrisy of that in a moment. Yet we should always humbly acknowledge that we too are sinners like the rest of humanity. And sometimes we allow ourselves, we must admit, the license to engage in what is despicable in the sight of God. Because of that, we become awkwardly gun-shy about using the word hate as if there's no moral place for that word in God's universe. We are sometimes, as individuals and as institutions, I mean local churches, so afraid of the world condemning us for expressing our righteous intolerance and hatred of what God himself calls evil. God says that is sin, that is evil, that is wicked. When God says that, I should say the same thing. The church should say the same thing. Don't be intimidated by that. God is not offended when we hate, loathe what he hates, when we're intolerant of what God's intolerant of. And the world, when it jumps all over us, I want to show you this, is being hypocritical to the max. I want you to consider for just a few minutes how generously the world out there that condemns us for being intolerant, how generously the world hates and how absolutely intolerant it is of those who don't share their agenda. It's ridiculous. In this world of relativism, moral relativism, where the targets shift from generation to generation, if not from year to year, the radical left wing is a veritable cauldron of boiling hate. Now, Jim, there you go, getting a little political. Yes. Yes. But not necessarily Democrat or Republican. I said left wing, and I often, on radio and wherever, target the left wing. And the reason I do is because they're such hypocrites. Show me if you can. I'm not a historical scholar, but I am a historical student, and there's a difference. Show me, since the French Revolution, and that's really where the term began to be used pervasively among historians, show me a place in history where the left wing has ever been anything but hateful towards Christianity. If you can find it, I'd like to see it. It has always been anti-God, always been, and never favorable to Christianity. The left wing pretty much dominates political ideology, and it dictates correct values. We call it political correctness. Through the big microphone it has in this culture, their elites, in case you don't know it, I certainly know it, but in case you don't know it, dominate the universities, the media, and the entertainment world, and dominates, it's almost a tyranny. The more radical or extreme among them, well, they've got a whole list of hatreds, whole list of people and folk they condemn. Now, I'm being slightly tongue-in-cheek here, but I'm not too far off. They hate Christians. They hate Republicans. They hate big business. They hate the rich. And some of the rich are vile. They hate white European males. They hate America. They hate anybody who's not a tree hugger. That's the truth. They hate anybody who does not recycle. They hate people who multiply children. There goes Joel. I'll give you an illustration of that. One of our people here, it may have been one of you, told me about an incident at a local supermarket. I think it was one of the you know, green kind of supermarkets. And some mother, not one of ours, was there with three little kids in tow, and they were little kids, you know, not teenagers or early teenagers. One of them was crying. Well, that is a death sentence as far as I'm concerned. I'm kidding. I didn't let my own kids cry. Don't you let yours. You know, out in public, I'd grab them up and get them out of there, whatever institution they were in. It just destroys me to get in a place and hear. And Aussie and I always get with them. Somehow they find us. They find us. It just sets my pants on fire. I can feel sympathetic at that point. But anyway, the funny part of it is this woman, she comes through there and, well, I don't know just how she looked. I wasn't there, but she accosted this mother. She got in her face and she said something like, this is not a quote because I can't remember it, but I'm very much within the spirit of what she said. How dare you? Multiplying kids like this. We live on a planet where there are too many people. What if her mother had said that? Where there are too many people. You gotta control yourself. Can you believe that? Well, that's pretty much the spirit on that side of the fence. They hate those who do not endorse homosexuality. They hate those who are pro-gun. They hate the military and those who would advocate war almost under any circumstance. And I do mean hate. Of all of these, they're intolerant to the max, and they would. I'm not blowing smoke here. You can go look it up after the service. Stay during the service, but then go check it out. They would, if they could, actually criminalize those who think and do differently than themselves. Case in point. Al Gore, Robert Kennedy Jr., and another U.S. senator by the name of Whitehouse, interesting name, they actually proposed, it's there, it's in print, go on your internet and look up Al Gore and global warming deniers. That'll get you there. Look it up, you can see for yourself. They actually have proposed that people who question the environmentalist propaganda machine ought to be punished and criminalized. No, I'm not blowing smoke. There it is. You can check it out. Well, folks, God hates many things, but none of those that are on that list. So why should we be silent as lambs about hating evil as did the church at Ephesus? God commended it. You have no tolerance for it. And naming it for what it is, why should we be shut down, our speech be shut down by outrageous moral hypocrites who just make it up as they go along in the form of political correctness? The Ephesian church happened to dwell, as we do, in a cesspool of wickedness. It had a moral conscience. We should never call ourselves Christians without it. And for the most part, they emphatically rejected it. So we too should not mince words about the same, but we should be ready. I don't mean returning hate with hate, but hate evil, not the people who do it. We should call a spade and steer clear of it in word and in deed. It's called being prophetic. And boy, this world needs it. The Ephesian church apparently had little compunction about torching wickedness. Neither should we. So long as our verdicts are in line with heaven's. And we can be really off base here. I remember my father, when I was a lot younger, I was a pastor at the time, but a very young one. He was the chairman of the deacon board in his little church where I came to Christ. They had a pastor from a certain very legalistic Christian school down in the South. And he brought a series of 10 messages on things he regarded as sin. Not a one of them, as I recall, were things that God condemned. So Dad waited till the congregation cleared and he went back to the cloakroom. They used to have those things in those days. Some of you who are a little older might remember. And he caught the preacher and he says, "Preacher, Now, you spent 10 weeks preaching on what you call sin. I would like to advise you to take the next 10 weeks and preach about the things that God calls sin. We need to be very careful that we are on a biblical page and we call evil what God calls evil and not what we or our culture call evil. It's not the time to come into a church and say, by golly, they have drums up there and all that guitars and all that stuff. I just hate contemporary music. And we go off on that. Well, where's your biblical justification for that? That's your opinion. That's your taste. That has nothing to do with the Bible. So people get off on things and they make it the 11th and 12th commandments. And that's totally inappropriate. But that's not what this church was doing. They were on target. All that said, it seems certain that this church, scrutinized by the Lord, deserved on those points an A+, but not quite. We're about to learn that for all of its virtues, there was a serious, possibly lethal deficit toward Christ that, if not corrected, would eventually, and the Lord said so, we're not there yet, spell the doom of the church at Ephesus, all those good things notwithstanding. You can have a moral conscience. You can be a busy, serving church. You can even be doing it in the name of Christ and mean it. And you can absolutely be disgusted with the evil that you see around it. Good. The Lord commended that. And you can still be way off base. You can? Well, I'll tell you a little story that leads into this. Great coaches and mentors are just like our Lord Jesus Christ in this respect. They'll tell you the whole story. When I was at West Virginia Tech, which you've never heard of, but when I was at West Virginia Tech and trying to play a little football there, I won my way on the first team in the fall two-a-days. It was hard for me to do that because I always looked like the water boy instead of a serious football player. Well, on this day, the coach put me over with the first team just to see what I would do. And I no sooner got the new jersey on than he called my play. This is good, I said. And so the play was for me to run over. I'd been moved from quarterback to running back. So I moved up and I was to go up and then all of a sudden whip out and go up between the tackle and the offensive end. So I move up, I whip out, I look for my hole. It ain't there. The pulling guard was too blasted slow. He moved like a slug. Well, in high school, I didn't have much of a line in front of me, so I learned to find and make my own holes. I was pretty good at it. So I go up here. It's not there. No hesitation. Whoop, and I just flip around the end. It was close again, and I went the distance. I didn't come back shucking and jiving or any of that stuff. You know, they say, act like you've been there before. So I just came back, handed the ball back, and I'll never forget, as long as I live, Coach Phillips. He literally jumped up and down, and he was a big man, stomped his foot, and he said, Jimmy, Judas Priest, son, that was a good run, but son, you've got to learn, this is Jesus at Ephesus, son, you've got to learn to stop, be patient, and wait for your guard. Wait for the hole to open. Well, in high school, if I waited for anything, I was a dead duck. You know, it was just my instinct. You know, you had to go. Hole, go. Go wherever it is. Go. But this was his critique, and he was right. My training had been otherwise, and it was a tough instinct to overcome. Well, I wasn't as good as I thought I was. You know, I came back quietly, but, hey, coach, aren't you proud? A little bit. A little bit. You've got the evil Knievel syndrome, Jimmy. you're 6 inches short of greatness. And that's fatal. And it can be for a church. We'll talk about that next week. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, just really thank you, our Father, for the instruction that you give us through your Spirit in the Word. And we pray that each of us individually and we as a corporate entity, we would judge our own hearts, that we would examine ourselves with the Spirit's help, and that we would take encouragement from where the Spirit gives us encouragement. But we'd also take correction, our Father, where we may need it, because it's so easy for us to become complacent and self-satisfied and lose our candlestick. We don't want that to happen. So we pray that you would help us in that regard. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake.